stage of life. So it was okay. We are looking at 2 John. As I have indicated, my belief is that 2 John was written prior to 1 John. Take a look at verse 12 in 2 John. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. There was a period of time that John was away from Asia Minor. We talked about the period of time that that would have been last time we got together, but it is my sense that since John was away but didn't think he was going to be gone long, he thought that 2 John would be sufficient to tide them over until he came. Everything that is in 2 John also appears in 1 John. I believe that 1 John is the fuller account that deals with those things that needed to be discussed since John was not able to be there as soon as he had hoped he would be there. I believe that this is a great deal of help in understanding 1 John. That the template for 1 John is 2 John. When people look at 2 John, they do not analyze it and say, oh, John is trying to tell people how to figure out if they really are believers. No one has that perspective on 2 John. That notion has been foisted upon 1 John, though. I believe that it's easier in looking at 1 John if we have considered 2 John and seen it as a template. And then as we analyze 1 John, we will relate it back to this book. And we will see that indeed there is a relationship between them. And that will help with a grace understanding of 1 John. So that's the reason that we are tackling this first. I believe that it is the prior book and that it is actually the template upon which 1 John is written. The body of the book, as my outline indicates, is walk obediently in truth by rejecting destructive error. That fits very nicely also in 1 John. But let's start at verse 4. We're going to look at the body of the book, and then we're going to move into the conclusion. So it'll be two times getting together to look at 2 John. So verses 4 through 11, walk obediently in truth by rejecting destructive error. Verses 4 through 6 are the first point in the body. And what they are setting forth is walk in the truth of the command to love one another. He doesn't immediately start out with the problem of the false teaching. That comes up in the second part of it. But here, what he's telling them is obey truth that I have already taught you. Walk in the truth of the command to love one another. And so that covers verses 4 through 6, but now let's look specifically at verse 4. Verse 4, John rejoices upon seeing this church obeying truth the Father has commanded. So let's look at verse 4. I rejoice greatly that I found some of your children, and what we have here is a partitive genitive, so even though you look and you say, well, I see that word some is in italics, but you'll notice that word of, the nature of that word of is it's indicating here that we have a portion. John is saying, I saw some that were walking in truth as we have received commandment from the Father. Now, the question here becomes, as we look a little bit further, we're going to see, well, what commandment specifically is he talking about that has come from the Father? Well, we're going to return back to verse 4, but in order to understand that, we need to really take a look at verse 5, because verse 5 is going to give us a connection. And now I plead with you, lady, as we discussed in the introduction last time, this is the way that he is referring to a church, the elect lady and her children, as he says there in the opening of the book. So this is to a congregation. I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment, but that commandment which we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. Okay, where is this coming from? Let's turn back to John chapter 13. John 13 is in the last discourse. And the last discourse of John consists of John 13 through 17. Now, specifically, when Jesus spoke the last discourse, he was speaking it to the, initially, Judas was present, but towards the end of John chapter 13, Judas departed. He did so in verse 30. But the focus of what Jesus is saying is directed to the 11. Although Judas was present for part of it, the focal point is towards the 11. And what Jesus is doing in this section is preparing them for his arrest, his trials, his crucifixion. And so at many points in 13 through 17, he says that, you know, I'm going to make predictions about what's going to happen so that when it happens, that you'll believe. Well, what specifically is it that they're going to believe? They're going to believe that he knew all of these things, he was anticipating it, and his promise of he wasn't going to leave them orphaned is absolutely true. He's in control of the situation. He knows that he needs to be crucified. He's already predicted that way back in John chapter 2, way back 3 years plus before this point. So, as Jesus speaks this to his disciples, it takes on a very particular focus. He's seeking to keep them heading in the right direction and not turning on one another. I mean, there are some interesting things that happen. I mean, for example, when we look at the Synoptic Gospels, one of the things that we see is as they came together that evening and they're getting ready for this Passover meal, they get into a big argument as to who's the greatest. Now, you might wonder, what would precipitate such an argument? Is there anything contextually that would set that up? Well, at a meal, you normally sit down, but this is their Passover meal. On the Galilean calendar, this was Passover. For the Judeans, Passover was the next day. Jesus will be put to death at the same time the Judean Passover that they were sacrificing the lambs, but here we are the night before, and it's Passover on the Galilean calendar. So they weren't going to sit, they were going to recline. But they're in an upper room. This is not where they normally gather. So all the disciples look over the seating arrangement, and they're all trying to figure out where's Jesus going to sit. And the powerhouses are there looking for, well, I'm going to pick the best seat. So their argument over who was the greatest was a matter of just a very practical thing. Who's going to recline where at this table? And Jesus, as we see in the synoptics, rebuked them sharply over this. But now we have a follow-up. They've eaten the meal, and after the meal is concluded, Jesus washes their feet, and Jesus does more teaching, and lo and behold, here we come into John 13:31. When Judas left, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Judeans, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Now let's think about this. Benjamin Franklin made a famous statement as he was talking to his fellow patriots. He said, "We all need to hang together, because if we don't, we will all surely hang separately." The disciples needed to function together as a team. That was the only way that they were going to be able to function, and they were going to be able to carry out the ministry that Jesus was entrusting to them. What had they done before the meal? They argued over who was the greatest, who's going to sit where. And Jesus is getting ready to sacrifice himself on their behalf. And what are they doing? Figuring out who's the greatest. And so Jesus is making it very clear. They need to have love for one another. Now, we tend to really tamp this down to where it just becomes a fairly low-level thing. But their love for one another is a life and death issue, because they are pretty much alone in the world. There are a few other believers, but the powers that be, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all the various officials, the Romans, all sorts of people were all aligned against them. And how easy it would be to arrest one and expect for that person under torture to turn in everybody else and so on and so forth. I mean, this whole thing was very much aimed at preserving the message by them prioritizing what Jesus had said, to be thinking together as a team, to love one another, and that would mean to sacrifice for one another and not to be so focused upon, I'm number one. Okay. Specifically, in the last discourse, this was presented to the 11. Judas has just left, and Jesus is now setting this forth. Now let's go back to 2 John. Here we are in 2 John, verse 5. And he says that he's written a new commandment, but in one sense, it's not a new commandment. They've had it from the beginning. From the beginning of what? The beginning of the time that John was there in Asia Minor. The time specifically when this congregation, whichever one it is, that it was founded. John would have taught the content of the Gospel of John. These people would have believed the message of life. And right there out of John's Gospel, as he would be talking about John 13, he would be teaching that truth. And he would have taught it in its interpretive sense. Oh, Jesus was presenting it as a life and death issue there for the apostles. But it was not, strictly speaking, only for the apostles. So it was a truth that John also taught to these people up here in Asia Minor. And they've had it from the beginning. It is a new commandment. Oh yes, we can look in the Old Testament and we can see commandments to love. But they're not set on the same basis as it is here by Jesus, because what he presents is to love in the same way that he loved, which was sacrificially. It was set on a higher plane. But John has been teaching that truth. So yes, it's a new commandment, but yes, it's also an old commandment. Let's take a look, though, at a second issue. How can it be the command of the Father if Jesus is the one who uttered this command? Well, again, we need to go back to John, but this time, instead of going to John 13, let's go back to John chapter 12 and see what it is that Jesus has spoken at the conclusion of his public ministry. Let's start at verse 44. Then Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me." How many times do we see it in John's Gospel that Jesus says, "My teaching is not mine, but it's the one who sent me"? Ultimately, when a person believes what Jesus says, they're believing what the Father says. Because Jesus is going to say a few moments later in this passage that what he speaks is exactly what the Father wants him to speak, just as Jesus said that back in John chapter 5. So he says, "I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save or deliver the world." In his first coming, that was his purpose. He will judge the world. But in his first coming, the objective was to focus upon the message of life. "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word which I have spoken will judge him in the last day." Now, why is it that his word will be that which will judge? Because the Father is going to hold people accountable for that which he commissioned Jesus to say, and that Jesus did pronounce in the world. Verse 49. "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. So as we look at 2 John verse 4, he says, I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we received commandment from the Father. The commandment that was received from the Father was issued through Jesus Christ. But Jesus spoke what the Father wanted him to say, and he did what the Father wanted him to do. That's how it is that the commandment spoken by Jesus can be referred to as the commandment of the Father. What commandment is he focusing upon? Love one another as I have loved you. A command first given to his disciples, to the 11, but is clearly broadened to all believers as John presented it to the congregation to whom he's writing this letter years later after founding of that congregation. So, now let's look a little more specifically at verse 5. We needed verse 5 in order to know what commandment, but there are more details here. John urges this church to heed the old, new commandment. It's old in one sense, new in another, to love one another. Oh, let's see. I almost ignored a little detail that we need to talk about something in verse 4 that I didn't put here on the notes, but it is something that needs to be spoken of. In verse 4, he said, I rejoice greatly that I found some of your children walking in truth. Now the question becomes, is John implying, oh, but there are others of your children, other members of the congregation that are definitely not walking in truth? Well, that would be one way to take this. But the circumstance here of this book has to be remembered. Once again, look at verse 12. I have many things to write to you, but do not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you. John is saying, some of the people from this congregation have come to where John is, and those that have come down, he has seen walking in truth. John isn't able to say what everyone else is doing that is hundreds and hundreds of miles away from where he is. So he's not making a comment here, oh, but the others are not walking in truth. What he is saying is the ones that have come here, I have seen that they are walking in truth, and I rejoice greatly at that. The book is not a rebuke of people who are not walking in truth. It is an encouragement for them to continue to walk in the truth. Okay, now let's go back to verse 5. I did not want to overlook that detail. So he's not charging that they have disobeyed the command to love one another, and that we have covered there just now. But as we have indicated, 1 John is the book that is the greater, the expansion of the content here. Let's take a look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Again, this is a fairly new Bible. For most of my study, if I'm looking at English Bible, I use my old worn out one, but this one I use for speaking, so it ends up being a low usage one, and the pages are hard to turn. Okay, 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 8. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. So, once again, John is developing the idea of the new commandment that in another sense is an old commandment because they've had it since the beginning of their congregation. Because John has proclaimed this teaching of Jesus through the years. Now, what kind of an impact is that supposed to have? What was it that Jesus said would happen as they had love for one another? Well, again, let's go back to John chapter 13. Let's look at it a little more closely there in its context, and let's think about it in its original context. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Same standard. They're to love one another in the same sacrificial way as Christ has loved them. Not in a selfish way, and so on and so forth. And you know, there's a lot of selfishness that we see evident in the disciples at this point. And Jesus is saying, you know, there's a higher standard for the love than that which they were manifesting. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, let's think about it. How is it that they're going to recognize this? And we tend to think, oh, they're going to see that people are nice to one another and so on and so forth. Well, that's good. That's good. But when you look at it in the circumstance that Jesus is speaking about it, there's going to be a lot of pressure on these people to turn one another in. You know, Peter got arrested, and you remember the circumstance that happened there in Acts chapter 12, that they were praying for his release, and lo and behold, the Lord let them out of the prison. They go to the house, knock on the door, and there they are in that prayer meeting praying for Peter to be released. And Rhoda, the servant girl, doesn't even let him in. So forth. But let's assume that things had not gone quite that way. Let's assume that Peter had come under torture to try to get him to turn in his fellow apostles, to give state's evidence that they would be able to more easily prosecute and so on and so forth. Let's say he's being tortured, but his love for Christ and his love for his fellow apostles would make it so that he would be seeking to stand firm for the Lord, seeking not to do that which would discredit the Lord, that which would be harmful to his fellow brethren, and that which would destroy their ministry by having it collapse from the external pressure. It is under those types of extreme circumstances where people are even being tortured that it can be seen, hey, wait a moment. These people aren't approaching this the way that everybody else does. They'd be screaming and giving away everyone, even their mother and their father and the apostles, are seeking to be pleasing to the Lord and not quick to turn in their fellow apostles. That, I think, gets to what Jesus is saying. You know, we see this and we think, well, okay, other people are going to see we're a loving group of fellow believers and so on and so forth, and we're nice to one another and we do things for one another and so on and so forth. Okay, that's all well and good. But that's not what John 13 is focused upon. I think John 13, he's looking at believers that are under pressure, a great deal of pressure from religious officials and from the state that are opposed to them. And what are they going to do there? I am sure that Steve Walkup will have many things he can say about what it's like when he's in China, what it's like when he's been in Egypt, what it's been like as he's been in a number of places, and believers are facing persecution. I've love for fellow believers under those circumstances is a lot deeper in meaning than what we tend to think of it as people who live in a fairly safe environment. So, let's now move to verse 6, turning back to 2 John. We love God by obeying his long-standing commandment to love one another. Now, the truth that underlies this love, once again, comes from verse 3 of this book. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. It is because the Father has loved us that we can love him. And it is also because of his love that we have a basis for loving our fellow believers. The fact that we're now part of a body of Christ, we're only in it because he loved us first. Remember how 1 John talks about that? He loved us first. It's not that we loved him first. And he has made us into his children. Being brought into a family relationship, having our eternal security, having all the things that we've been given, has given us a basis for a life that operates at a higher plane. And that's exactly what he's talking about. And the way that we manifest our love for God is by walking according to what the Lord has commanded. That's how we show it. That's the proper response to it. And so, John is not rebuking this congregation. John has said that, you know, he was quite pleased. He rejoiced that he saw people from that congregation that have come down to where he is, and he sees them of manifesting obedience to God's word, and in particular to this commandment. But that now makes it so that it's quite important for John to warn them about the deceivers that are present in their area, that he's heard about, that he knows are seeking to undermine everything. Seeking to undermine the assurance that they have. We see a greater development of it in First John than here, but we have a sufficient development here. There are things to be concerned about, and so John warns them of that. So in verses 7 through 11, the way we walk in truth is by rejecting destructive error. It's not just mutual love, but it's also rejecting falsehood. So he says in verse 7 that many deceptive antichrists undermine the truth, that truth that underlies verses 4 through 6, by denying that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. So verse 7 says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now, if Jesus has not come in the flesh, then his ability to have taken care of our sin problem, to have propitiated it, and his ability to grant us everlasting life and resurrection are fatally compromised. So this has great ramifications. But let's now look, as I've said, this book is the template for 1 John. So let's demonstrate that. Let's first look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. And just to comment here, many people think, oh, someday we're going to enter the last hour. The last hour began with Jesus' first advent. When he came, planet Earth, the clock had hit 11 p.m. We don't know when it's going to strike midnight. Don't know if the timetable for rapture and events after that and so forth, but it's in the last hour. And so it's somewhere in there. We don't know exactly where we are in that last hour, but the last hour has been ever since the first century. Now let's look at 1 John verses, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Now, people tend to get a little esoteric on this passage here because 4:1 talks about not believing spirits. And people tend to think of this as this is out in the ethereal and so forth. But how is it that one tests the spirits? Ah, he says, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. The spirits speak, in John's case, as he's discussing, through the false prophets. So the testing of the spirit is not some sort of hocus-pocus type of thing, but it is listening to the message that someone has, and it's either a true message or a false message. Now, in particular, the problem that they were having was dealing with, has Jesus come, and therefore, what has Jesus done? Today, obviously, there are people that do deny that Jesus has come in the flesh. But there are also lots of people that deny that what he has done is sufficient to grant everlasting life. or that we can know that we have everlasting life because he made a secure promise that once a person has believed Jesus' promise of everlasting life, that person has everlasting life. And there are many efforts by many people to undermine the absolute assurance that we have based upon Jesus' promise. Let me talk a little bit about promise just for a moment. Something is unique about believing a promise as opposed to believing any other type of content. When I believe a promise, what I am believing is that the one who has made the promise is capable of and committed to doing what was promised. Now, all of us came together for this meeting tonight at the appointed time. Now, here in Eastern time zone, we all met here at this meeting because a promise was made there was going to be a meeting tonight. And lo and behold, everybody showed up. You wouldn't have bothered to show up if you didn't think that there was going to be a meeting. You would have gone ahead and done whatever you were wanting to do otherwise. When one believes a promise, it involves believing that the person is capable of and committed to doing what was promised. Now, humans fail. We have frailties. We have limitations. We can have a car wreck. We can have a power outage. We can have any number of things that interfere with us being able to keep a promise. But when Jesus makes his promise of everlasting life, there's nothing that can stop it. So therefore, anyone who believes him for that promise, what they're believing is he's capable of and absolutely committed to doing what he has promised. If he doesn't do what he promised when the condition is met, he would be a liar. And we don't want to go there with the kinds of implications that would have. It would obviously undo all credibility. So therefore, he makes a promise, he guarantees it. Everlasting life is guaranteed irrevocably to anyone who simply believes him for that promise of life. So we have people today that are representing false spirits, false messages that come from false spirits ultimately, and ultimately coming from Satan himself, in anticipation of the types of things that the Antichrist himself will say, that will deny that we can know that we have everlasting life. So today we are facing problems that are a little broader than what the immediate problem facing this congregation was. And so John spoke about it in terms of denial of Jesus coming in the flesh. But we have broader problems that we face besides those who deny that Jesus has come in the flesh. Okay. This ultimately means that this is a denial of John 20:31. Because Jesus guarantees everlasting life, and therefore John's purpose statement is summarized by these eight signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing this, you may have life in his name. Ultimately, the message is being compromised. There, as they faced it, we have people who compromise it in different ways. Now, who are these deceivers? I will strenuously resist the notion that we should attach this to Gnosticism or proto-Gnosticism. There simply is no evidence that existed in the first century. When we get into 1 John, we're going to develop that the language that is used in 1 John parallels very, very closely language that appears in Acts 15, and it actually looks like Judaizers and their argumentation. But these deceivers may either be unbelievers, or it may be believers who themselves have been deceived. And John is seeking to warn believers so that they not be deceived. Now, this brings us to a very important point. The message of the deceivers would have an impact upon the unbeliever, that an unbeliever would not hear a message that would give him eternal life. It can have a great detrimental effect upon believers as well, because they can either come to doubt that they possess everlasting life through this, or they could be turned away from living a life of abiding in Christ. Now, that leads us into verse 8. Believers need to guard against losing a full reward. Now, how could they lose that full reward? By accepting deceivers' lies. So in verse 8, he says, "Look to yourselves, that we do not lose the things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward." Now, John does not speak about losing everlasting life, because it's guaranteed, and the name everlasting life means everlasting. We consider passages like John 5:24, "Amen, amen, I tell you, he who hears my word and believes the one who sent me," notice that's another indication of the Father's words are those which are spoken by Jesus. So therefore, his word, but believing the Father, because the Father says the same thing that the Son would say, because the Son speaks the Father's words. But he goes on to say that the one who believes the one who sent him has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, will not appear at the great white throne, but has passed from death into life. Or John 6:47, "Amen, amen, I tell you, he who believes in me," that is in Jesus Christ, "has everlasting life." Why? Verse 48, "I am the bread of life." John is not raising the possibility of losing everlasting life. After all, the life that we have is everlasting, and it is possessed in this life, as both John 5:24 and 6:47 make clear, that we have it right now at the point of belief. And if we have it and it's everlasting, it means we will have it forever. And if ever we found out that we didn't have it, well, then the Lord would be a liar. And that's not the case. Now, on the other hand, it is possible to lose the full reward. Now, if Christians could not lose reward, why would this warning be here? You don't warn about losing something that cannot be lost. But if a person loses full reward, does that necessarily mean that the person has no reward? That would not automatically follow. Now, obviously, if a person does lose all reward, that person also can be said to have lost a full reward. But how might I illustrate this? Imagine that someone broke into my house and cleaned it out. But I still have 2 quarters in my pocket. I'm not quite bankrupt. I still have 2 quarters. But I don't have all that I had possessed before that. Jesus is offering a full reward. All that the believer would have if the believer remained faithful. In other words, yeah, you look at it and you say, Jesus has set out before believers the possibility of reigning over 10 cities, or reigning over 5 cities, or maybe reigning over 1 city, or maybe a precinct. And then the person lives their life. If they live their life to the utmost, they receive the full reward that was planned based upon their gift and their calling. But if the person is not faithful and they fritter their time away, then they have less reward. Let's look at a couple of passages. We'll look in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. Now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. The possibility exists of believers having shame. If a believer has shame, obviously the believer is going to lose reward. Now, why is it that I am making the specific point that a believer might not lose all reward? The big rewards require faithfulness to the end. But we have passages such as Mark 9:41 that say that even a cup of cold water given in his name shall not lose its reward. But its reward would be like pocket change compared to the big rewards, reigning with Christ. And so full reward is all that the Lord has planned for us. We can end up frittering that away and not have a full reward. Now, a person could completely fritter things away and have no reward except the scratch-off winners, the minor rewards for little things. But the really important ones, the ones that count, are focused upon how we finish. Now, I think it's very encouraging that the Lord is most concerned about how we finish rather than how we start. Because believers, as they are growing, as they start out and as they're infants, can be expected to have made a lot of grievous errors, get entangled in a lot of sin, have a lot of problems. But he weights it towards weight, as in W-E-I-G-H-T, not W-A-I-T. He weights, he attaches significance to how we finish. And so with him giving the priority to how we finish, that means that regardless of what we have in our past, we can focus ourselves upon using his word in our lives and obeying him and not being deceived, not being pulled away from the truth. And that's our what we have for the rest of our life is the most important portion of our life towards our rewardability. As we look once again here, the command, we could look at this and say, oh, well, this is focused upon us just as individuals. But I think that there's also a local church level at which this applies. Look to yourselves that we do not lose this full reward. this congregation, the individuals need to be on guard for false teaching. The individuals need to be seeking to please the Lord, using his word, being obedient, doing the things. Obedience is how he has said that we communicate our love for the Lord. But the congregation itself also has to be careful and on guard. Admission of false teachers into the pulpit, allowing those that have false teaching to teach Sunday school or to teach small groups or to do any of these types of things, would be destructive and would cause loss of rewardability. The elder lady, the elect lady and her children are a local church, not merely a household. Local churches met in homes in the first century, and we note Philemon 2. The home of the elect lady would be the assembled church in a home. Now, I would obviously urge caution, as I say here, in using our personal homes being used in a way that might promote false teaching. However, I do not see a prohibition from allowing an unbeliever to enter my personal home. The passage is focusing upon the local church not assisting false teachers. And so he says there in verse 10, where he's talking about verses 10 and 11, where he's talking about this concept. If anyone comes to y'all and does not bring this doctrine, doesn't bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Your house church would be the focus, nor greet him. The greeting would be offering financial assistance to assist this traveling minister in his ministry, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. He's saying, we should not be helping those that are teaching falsehood. So, as we look at the body of this book, he's looking at their rewardability. And their rewardability is going to be very much focused upon, are they obeying Christ, in particular, on this self-sacrificial love that he has commanded them to love as he loved them. But also in terms of rewardability, are we standing for the truth and against falsehood? In their day, the focus was just upon, has Jesus come in flesh and therefore be able to provide everlasting life and the promise that he's made via what he's done for us on the cross and in his resurrection? John is looking at rewardability, and he's saying we need to obey the commands to love. We need to guard against false teaching. We need to stay rooted in the truth, and we need to stay away from the falsehood and must not promote false teaching. So that now leads us to the farewell. In verses 12 and 13, John only discussed the most important issues. John only discussed the most important issues in this letter, but planned to discuss in person many other issues with the objective of mutual encouragement in truth and love. And so, having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but hope to come to you and speak face to face that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. So John's joy would be fulfilled as he saw believers walking in truth, as he said back in verse 4. Their joy would be fulfilled as they walked in the truth, and again, compared to verse 4. The church where John stayed as he's traveling, as he's away from his home area up in Asia Minor. That church there also greeted this church to whom John wrote. So this book is urging believers to obey the commands of love. That is how we demonstrate our love for Christ. And we need to avoid false teaching, and we need to avoid promoting it. All of this is very important for rewardability. And as we've indicated, 2 John is the template for 1 John. So as we go to 1 John, this is the way that the book is to be understood as we approach 1 John. Notice there's no question here, are these people believers? John has no doubts about that. Same congregation. Actually, it's the leadership that is addressed in 1 John. But the leadership there is, the issue is not, do they possess everlasting life? The issue is, how are they doing in applying the truth and avoiding falsehood? The issue that's determined on that is their degree of ministry, their degree of faithfulness to Christ, the degree of their faithfulness to the command to love one another, and their commitment and protection of the truth.